Thank you very much, ladies, for the beautiful special music. Always nice to have that special music on a holy day. I'm kind of partial to the lady in red, personally. You got that. You finally figured that one out. Okay. I'll let you in on a little secret. I have heard that song multiple times on the way down in the car this morning and on the way back this afternoon from Eugene. I've heard my wife's part. I was curious to know what it would sound like with all the voices, and they did just a wonderful, wonderful job. So again, thank you so very much for some wonderful special music on this last day of Unleavened Bread. We're certainly pleased to be able to be here, and actually ahead of time, I sent a note to the gentleman letting him know if we weren't here at 2 o'clock, just start services, we'd get here sooner or later. I didn't know what the traffic would be like on a weekday, but it actually was, believe it or not, a little bit lighter than it was on a normal Saturday. So we were able to make it in plenty of time, and we certainly appreciate being able to be here in the afternoon. Just a quick announcement that I wanted to make. It's normally something that I would make prior to or on the first day of Unleavened Bread. That would be if I was ever here or with you on the first day of Unleavened Bread. You're saying, yeah, that's right, we never see you. But I wanted to mention to all of you that in the three congregations, Eugene, Portland, and Seattle, as well as our satellite congregation in Spokane, we did have a total of 91 people take the Passover this year. I felt that was an excellent number for the Pacific Northwest area. And I did want to acknowledge a couple of individuals since the last Passover that did become part of the body of Christ. Wyatt Snyder was baptized before Passover, prior to Passover this year, as well as Alejandra Guadato. I'm sorry, Alejandra, you can mispronounce my name. But congratulations to both of them, and we welcome them both to the body of Christ. I think I mentioned to someone sometime that when we were in Salt Lake and Grand Junction over a period of 7 years, I performed 10 funerals and memorial services. I felt like the pastor of death. So it's also kind of nice to be able to welcome some and go into baptism counseling and to be able to counsel them through to the point of baptism. So again, congratulations to both of them on being again part of the body. I got a little nervous when Mr. Yost got up to speak. He started talking about things, and I immediately thought he's taking his sermonette in a direction that he shouldn't go, because that's the direction of the sermon this afternoon. And then he didn't. I said, oh, this is really good. I can relax now. I don't have to rewrite a sermon during his sermonette. So it will fit in, I believe, very well with the message this afternoon, which I certainly appreciate. There was a statement made years ago in a book. You may remember it if you hearken back to the 70s. The statement went something like this: if you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up someplace else. If you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up someplace else. Now, that was a quote from a particular book that was written back in the 70s, and the subject of that particular book was about planning for your future career. But that particular statement, if you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up someplace else, is more than just about future careers. And I believe it has a lot of relevance for us on this last day of Unleavened Bread. You know, when you think about that statement, if you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up someplace else, you can think about that in terms of planning for a vacation, or perhaps planning for a Feast of Tabernacles, or any kind of a journey. You need to know where you're going. I don't know very many people that would simply jump in a car and just start driving aimlessly without knowing in some general fashion or way where they are going. If you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up someplace else. We think of maps and GPS as very valuable tools, but ultimately, if you're going into an area where few have traveled, you're going to want a guide. You are going to want someone with expertise in that particular area. I'm reminded of the story back a couple of years ago when Debbie and I went to the feast in Africa, and we thought at the time that we would be able to have the opportunity to go to Kruger National Park to see the wildlife reserve that's there. As it was, our timing did not work out, that we could not make it happen because of the way the timing of the holy days and the feast worked. But I am reminded that that is an area of the world that you don't want to just jump in a car with a map and maybe a GPS and just drive around the park aimlessly, unless you want to become sushi for a wild animal. You need to have a guide. This day, the last day of unleavened bread, in part, is the day that we believe pictures when Israel crossed the Red Sea. Their destination had already been predetermined by God. It was the Promised Land. For you and I, we are on a different journey than they were on in terms of physical location. But ultimately, our promised land is the kingdom of God. And so what we come to find out is what they went through and the mistakes that they made can serve as a valuable lesson for us as we picture this day crossing the Red Sea. I'd like to ask the question as the backdrop for the sermon this afternoon. As we think about crossing the Red Sea on this last day of unleavened bread, I'd like to pose the following question to you. Who will you follow? Who will you follow? When you go back to what ancient Israel did, you recognize that they had no maps. They had no GPS. But they did have a guide. Because after all, God was with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had the ability to be protected from the elements. They had the ability to be hidden from Pharaoh and his armies. All they had to do was follow God to make it to their destination. And yet, what we're going to see here in a moment is not all of them made it to that destination. Why? Why? What can we learn from their journey? And what can we take with us as we exit these days of unleavened bread at sundown this evening? Let's go back for a moment and historically look over in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We find a time here in which Pharaoh's army is pursuing Israel. We see that this is a time in which they are told in verses 1 through 4 to get out. Verse 3, it says, "For Pharaoh will save the children of Israel. They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." You see, God would take Israel out of Egypt in a fashion and in a way that did not make sense physically speaking. From a standpoint of human reasoning, it would not make sense to go that particular direction. If that's the case, you'd have to go back and say, okay, there has to be a guide here. You're looking at a map, if you had a map at the time, and would simply say, this doesn't make sense. Why is God taking us this direction? We're going to be cut off. We're going to be pinned in by Pharaoh and the army. Verse 4, he said, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So the standpoint here to begin with is, again, going in a direction and going in a fashion and going in a way in which you have to follow your guide. You've got to rely upon the guide. When you go on some of those safaris over in Africa and you're dealing with an individual who has that high-powered rifle, he is there for a reason. He is there to make certain and sure that you are protected, that you are taken care of. You follow that particular guide. Obviously, when you're a foreigner in that land, there's no question that you're going to wander left or right off the beaten path. You're going to stay with that guide at all times. Here is a situation in which Israel was told, this is the direction we're going to go. So again, we find out that they go this particular direction. Pharaoh and his army is going to come out, and they are going to pursue after the Israelites. They're going to send everything they can at them. Let's pick it up in verse 15, because we now come to the point in which Israel is looking back and they are seeing Pharaoh and his army pursuing. Now, it's interesting, we'll get to that in a moment, that they would see this and the first thing that they would do is take their eyes off what had been told to them, and they would put their eyes physically on what was going on around them. And of course, their first response was a physical one. We had it made back in Egypt. Pharaoh and his army is coming and pursuing us. You brought us all the way out here to die. As the saying goes, I like to say, you know, they probably made the statement, we had it made. We had three hots and a cot. Three meals and a place to lay our heads. And now we're going to die in the wilderness. You put us to a point where we're going to be trapped. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. They wanted to go backwards. They were looking for the reverse on the gear shift of the car. There was none in this particular case. But lift up your rod, verse 16, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. This is a miracle beyond belief. And again, this is something that we rehearse. It's something that I think about every time during this time of the year. When I read this particular account, and the knowledge and understanding of what kind of a miracle had to happen and occur here, for a parting of the Red Sea to occur, not only that, but then for them to be able to go out on dry ground and cross that particular riverbed. It becomes much more meaningful, more to me, as we are here in the Pacific Northwest, when I go out after 3 days of rain and try and walk around in ground that used to be dust before the rain came. It's mud. And you think about, what, 600, 800, 1.5 million people, belongings? I always joke about that. I wondered what it was like trying to herd anywhere from 600 to 1.5 million people and all their belongings. I know what it's like at camp to try and herd 55 people together for a Christian living session in the evening. It's like trying to herd cats, right? You know, they come all over the sides. What was it like? Well, the type of miracle that we're talking about here that Israel was seeing before their eyes. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. This is again after they had crossed through, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. That is an understatement. You can't drive a chariot without wheels. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses fetched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. This was a miracle unlike anything they had seen to that particular point. They had witnessed the power of God through the plagues. They had witnessed everything that had happened when Pharaoh finally said, get your people and get out of here. They had been witness to a point of saying, how are we going to get across? How are we going to do that? And now they had been witness to the power of God with perhaps the greatest miracle they'd ever seen to that point in their lives. Verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They had seen it with their own eyes. It was not something that had been passed on to them by somebody else. They had been part and parcel of it. It had been part of the very fabric of that day for them. They feared and believed God and Moses, but we also understand and know that things would turn awry for Israel. And missteps and mistakes would reveal that this fear and this belief that they had was temporal and short-lived. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What ultimately was the problem? What ultimately was the problem? Well, if you don't know where you're going, you're probably going to end up someplace else. If you're relying upon a guide and you don't follow the guide, chances are you're going to end up someplace else. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers who were under the cloud all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So now we begin to see the key here. You go back to the story. You go back to understand what happened and occurred when they took their eyes off of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They saw the enemy. They saw Pharaoh. They saw the Egyptian army. They saw the chariots of war, and they feared. Not in a good way. They feared the elements around them. Verse 5. "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." What's the importance for us on this day? Verse 6, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Who will we follow at sundown this evening when we leave these days of unleavened bread? Who will we follow when once again leavening makes its way back, physically speaking, into our lives? We have been through an exercise here for just short of 7 days. What have we learned, and what will we take from these days? What are we being reminded of? Notice over in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" How is that possible? How do you go from a miracle to the extent of the crossing of the Red Sea, and how do you come to a point in which you simply go to an unfearing of God and an unbelieving of God to a hardened heart? How does that happen when you see and are witness to the magnitude of the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea on this day, the last day of unleavened bread? What we begin to see is that after their crossing, in their wanderings in the wilderness, something happened and something occurred. It is something that we come to understand that we must be on guard against. The realization here is that human nature, after they crossed the Red Sea, was alive and well. You can go back through the lessons that we read about in the Old Testament. You see them in the book of Numbers. 38 of the 40 years listed in the book of Numbers. We find the lesson of the quail, where human nature would complain about the fact that they were having manna every day. They'd had it baked, they'd had it boiled, they'd had it sauteed, they'd had it fried, shish kebab, barbecue, we're tired of it, we want meat. God said, "You want meat, I'll give you so much, it's coming out your nose." Human nature. It exposed this complaining, as Mr. Yost spoke about in the sermonette. This complaining. The 12 spies who were shown the promised land. And it exposed the human nature of the 10 that said, "We can't go in." They had forgotten about the God who was so powerful to bring them across the Red Sea that surely he could take care of these giants in the land. We saw the exposure of Miriam and Aaron, exposing their human nature and the fact that they wanted to usurp the authority given to Moses. We saw Korah's rebellion and expose the human nature of himself and 14,000 plus others. It's textbook case. In every one of those instances, we find individuals who made a conscious decision on who they would follow. They decided not to follow God. They decided to follow something else. In every case, they had forgotten one central and most important point after crossing the Red Sea, and that is this: God is in charge. God is in charge. He has always been in charge, and he will always be in charge. And what did God want in return? He simply wanted obedience. As we cross the Red Sea, we find ourselves on our way to our promised land, the kingdom of God. What does God ask of us in return? Obedience? Yes. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Second Peter chapter 1, and notice here in verse 3. He says, as his divine power was given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You and I have been made to be partakers of, as Peter calls it, the divine nature, the same nature as Jesus Christ. There is an element of that divine nature that Jesus Christ exhibited when he walked this earth that we must have in our wanderings to the kingdom of God. You see, ultimately, Jesus Christ in all things followed the will of the Father. You go back to the gospel accounts, and he stated over and over and over again that he was not following his own will, but the will of the Father who had sent him. It was not his own. In the case of Israel, we find individuals who sought through human nature their own will, their own desires, and their own wants. Remember the question that we started with. Who will you follow? Who will you follow? Notice over in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And let's take a look at just a couple of very familiar scriptures. But let's think about this a little bit from the standpoint of what we're talking about this afternoon. Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, again, this is not a scripture that you have probably not read before. But in the context of what we're talking about this afternoon, let's think about this just for a moment. We are told here that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice has no say-so in what is being done. You can go back through the Old Testament. You can see all the animals that were ever sacrificed. You can go back into whatever biblical helps you want. There is no bullock. There is no cow. There is no steer. There is no goat. There is no sheep. There is nothing that exists that, wait a minute, I don't want to be sacrificed in this fashion. Sacrifice has no say-so in what is done. A sacrifice is a sacrifice at all times, regardless of the circumstances that come at it. If we are a living sacrifice, as we are commanded to be here by the Apostle Paul, it does not matter what the circumstance is. For Israel, it was 72 hours after crossing the Red Sea, after witnessing the greatest miracle they had to that particular point, and the complaining already started that we don't have anything to drink. We're going to die of thirst. Oh, woe is me. They had not understood in terms of what it meant to be a living sacrifice. We are to live a life that is a living sacrifice to God in all that we do, not just in what we feel we should do. How do we achieve that? Take a look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, these last 7 days are one of these tremendous period of time that we participate in and we picture in terms of the days of unleavened bread and what it means. Because at some point, whether it's, you know, usually at least every day having a piece of unleavened bread or, you know, whatever meal you're having, and you have some unleavened bread perhaps once, twice, multiple times a day, we are reminded in terms of the clarity. We're reminded in terms of the fact that we've gone through this unleavening. We are replacing this leaven of wicked malice with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There is a clarity that is there. And by partaking of that unleavened bread, physically speaking every day, there's a little bit of a thought process that goes through in terms of what we're doing. Some clarity. But let's be honest about it. Let's be honest about it. At some point after sundown this evening, the physical leavening will make its way back into our lives. How soon will the spiritual leavening also make it back in? We've been on guard for the last 7 days. But how quick does it take in order for that spiritual leavening to enter back into our lives? The renewing of our minds daily is a reminder that we have been, are being transformed from this human nature that we had and that still reaches up from time to time to try and drag us back down. We move from this human nature to the divine natures, as Peter said, partakers of the divine nature. And as the Apostle Paul said, there's always that conflict that exists. Those things that I seek to do, I do not. It's a reminder again of the need to renew the mind daily. And just at sundown this evening, you know, this day has been a focus on replacing leavening with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That does not quit at sundown this evening. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is something that needs to remain with us every day of the year. The renewing of our mind does not end with the eating of unleavened bread. The renewing of our mind is something that we have to do daily. You know, you think about this renewing of the mind. With the advent of technology today, it seems like nobody really reads a hard copy book. Everybody's got their tablets or whatnot and their technology, and you can just pull up any number of books on your tablet or your reader, whatever it might be. My mother is still old school. I can say that. She's not here today, so it'll be our secret. So when they first came to Vancouver, she had to see where the local library was. She likes to go and check out books because she's one of those people that likes to have, got to have the book in your hand. I like to feel it. I like to read it. Turn the pages. You know, you go in and you can have that book for anywhere from, what, a week to 2 weeks. You can renew it if you haven't finished or whatnot for another, what, week to 2 weeks. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is something that is transforming our mind, but it must be something that we are doing daily. We don't forget about it at sundown this evening. Yes, I admit that it becomes easy when we're not taking in unleavened bread, but is it any less important? Is it any less important to be obedient to God and to have that partaking of that divine nature, as Peter said, as we wander our way to the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. It's even more important. It's even more important. Notice Romans chapter 13. Let's take a look at another reason here, again, why Israel ended up failing, why there was this problem after they crossed the Red Sea. Notice Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Who will we follow? In the case of Israel, not all, Israel had a flaw. They resisted authority. What was the authority that they were resisting? They ultimately were resisting the authority of God. They saw God as powerful. They saw God as capable in many instances, but they limited him in other areas. They saw him as powerful when they crossed the Red Sea on this day, the last day of unleavened bread, but they limited him when they said there's no water to drink. Now, you take a look at those two things. He parted the Red Sea. He can't provide water. It doesn't make sense. But they resisted the authority by limiting God. Notice over in Psalm 78, Psalm chapter 78, Psalm chapter 78. Let's begin in verse 40. He says, how often they provoked him in the wilderness. Psalm 78 and verse 40. And grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. What is it he said? These 10 times. They continued to limit. The children of Israel decided that God was powerful enough for certain events in their life, but not for everything. They made the decision for themselves about God's power and providence. Mr. Yost brought in all of those names of God in the Old Testament. For Israel, it would be like saying, looking at a checklist of those names, going, yep, that applies, yep, that applies. I don't know about that one. They made the determination for themselves. They limited God. They had created boundaries for themselves in which they simply believed that God could not handle or cross that particular difficulty. He could not deliver them from that particular issue. For Israel, they had crossed the Red Sea, but they were dragging Egypt with them. Because by limiting God, they were questioning God's very character. By questioning whether God would deliver them in a specific circumstance or situation, they questioned the God of the universe. Now, at the time, they probably didn't think of it as questioning his character. They were just reactionary, whatever it might have been. Tired of manna, we want meat. Tired of thirsty, we want something to drink. Whatever it was, they just simply limited God. Notice verse 42. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. They failed to remember. They lost their vision. They lost their clarity. You know, that's what the days of unleavened bread has been about for us. It has been about gaining spiritual clarity by concentrating and focusing on removing the leavening prior to the 7 days. And then taking in that unleavened bread, we are brought to a point of spiritual clarity. We need not lose that at sundown this evening. Israel lost it. They lost their clarity when they crossed the Red Sea. Verse 43, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. The plagues were brought along, but he protected them. He guided them. He was a God to them. But somewhere along the line, they had drug Egypt with them to the other side, to the other banks of the Red Sea. Notice verse 53. And he led them on to safety. He led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. We read that back in the book of Exodus. You see, when the task was too tough in their eyes, they rejected God. They limited them. They limited him. They believed in God. They said, we will follow you to a point. And then when we don't think you can deliver us, we will cry out that we need to go back. It serves as a powerful lesson for all of us that we cannot limit God. Belief cannot be limited to the next miracle or the next intervention by God. Our following of God does not take a vacation. It does not take a time out. It does not take a rest. The first time we limit God, we will do it again and again. Pretty soon we will rely on our own understanding And when we move to that own understanding, we begin to move to following the self. I want you to notice a passage over in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Relying upon the guide, trusting in the guide. I want you to notice a statement in two particular items that are tied together in this passage. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Notice carefully what he said. There cannot be any sort of mishmash one way or the other. Wishy-washy, well, you know, maybe in this situation, maybe in that situation. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." If you take a look at that passage of Scripture, you will see that trusting in God and acknowledging are coupled together. You see, you can have acknowledgement of God. There are people that believe there is a God, but sometimes they just simply don't trust God. The passage here tells us very clearly that trust and acknowledgement are tied together. When we fail to acknowledge that, and when we fail to incorporate Proverbs chapter 3 here in our journey to the kingdom of God, what ends up happening? Well, then you have a situation like is recorded in Judges when it tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If we don't follow God in our journey, we will wander aimlessly. We will make decisions based upon self-will and self-desire. We will make decisions based upon the reasonings of human nature. Once we do that, the next step is we're right in our own eyes. What's the next step after that? A hardened heart. Pretty soon, we have a life committed to God in name only. You make enough bad decisions, bad things are happening, and suddenly you ask the question, why is God punishing me? Why hasn't He intervened? The heart has become hardened. Why? Because an individual leans on their own understanding rather than following the guide. Brethren, who are we to be following? God made it clear to Israel that He would lead them. Who is it that we are to be following again as we exit these days of unleavened bread? Who was it that took them out of Egypt? Who was that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? Let's go rapid fire through a few verses here. Let's turn first of all back to Exodus chapter 3. I say rapid fire, that way you are warned, so you don't say, why are you going so fast? Exodus chapter 3, and I want you to notice verses 13 and 14. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is His name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" They wanted to know who to call Him. He said specifically. Let's now turn over to John chapter 8. Again, this is probably review, but it's good to be reminded and again to put the Scriptures together as we get ready to exit the days of unleavened bread. John chapter 8, we must be reminded again who the guide is. John chapter 8, notice beginning in verse 56. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 56, He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, he's hearkening back to a time that was how long before that? The Jews looked at him, verse 57, said, "You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Are you out of your mind?" Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was the spiritual rock that Israel drank from. He is the same rock that we are connected to. Just as he was the guide for Israel when they came across the Red Sea, when they wandered in the wilderness, he is the guide for us. Let's take a look at one more verse in this regard. John chapter 14 and verse 6. John chapter 14 and verse 6. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Exodus 3, John chapter 8, John chapter 14, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There is the words that cannot be denied. He is who Israel was to follow. He is who we are to follow. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, let's go over to Galatians chapter 2 here. Take a look at a verse. Galatians chapter 2. As we think about this journey to the kingdom of God, as we cross the Red Sea on this day, what are we to be reminded about? It was brought up in the sermonette. When we talk about faith, notice Galatians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 20. Let's read the first part. I'll break this into two pieces here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Let's read the first part. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does he do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. What did he do, or what did we do when we took the Passover? We internalized our belief. We internalized our trust in the guide and following the guide. We internalized our acceptance of Jesus Christ's body and his blood and him living his life in us all over again. A renewal of that covenant. It does not end at sundown this evening. We must go back and understand and realize that we accept it. We live and we understand that we will follow what he has promised to us. Notice the second part of this verse. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Now I'm reading from the New King James. The old King James or the King James Version says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Meaning there has to be a faith in him. It is an active faith toward Christ. And then there is also that faith that is now being produced within the individual. How do we know that? How do we understand that? This year should be another year further advanced in terms of the building of our faith. It should build on itself year by year by year by year. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look at a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, worked with the children of Israel and showed his power. Did they have faith in him to lead them? Some did, some didn't. And sometimes we lump all of Israel into the same thing when we read these stories about them limiting God. Very clearly, when you go back to the book of Hebrews, you see in those that were faithful to the end of their physical lives that they did not follow the path that others did. What do we learn, though, from this example? That some did and some didn't. What can we learn from this very fact? We have to ask ourselves some questions and answer them each ourselves. We have to ask the question, do we accept the authority of Jesus Christ to lead us today in our journey to the kingdom of God? Now, that is perhaps a question that we asked and answered at the time before we were baptized. I'm making my commitment. I don't want to be this carnal individual anymore. I want to be a part of your family. I am prepared to accept the authority of Jesus Christ, allow him to live his life in me, and lead me on this journey to the kingdom of God. Doesn't do it for us. We still have to put in the heavy lifting. But do we still believe that today? Do we accept the authority of Jesus Christ to lead us today? Let's ask another question. Is our faith in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, enhanced year after year as we exit the days of unleavened bread? Can we honestly say at sundown this evening, I feel confident that my faith is stronger this year than it was last year? Do we accept Jesus Christ as the head of the church? That is a fact. Do we accept it? Now, I'm asking very simplistic questions here. But these were the very same things that Israel simply let down on. The faith was not enhanced year after year. They did not accept the authority of Jesus Christ necessarily year after year. Some failed. Will we follow him? Will we follow him when our human eyes see humanly and tell us not to follow, to doubt, to turn back? Because there can be only one understanding, and that there is no reverse gear on this journey. It's all forward. You can ask the two individuals that I baptized, the final scripture that we read, Luke chapter 9. You put your hands on the plow and you move forward. There is no turning back. None. Israel, turn back. When we submit to Jesus Christ, when we remove all self-will, when we recognize that human nature seeks to blind us, then we can more clearly see Jesus Christ leading us, leading the church. It's part of the spiritual clarity that hopefully we have gained over these last 7 days. Therein lies the faith needed to follow him. To put it another way, I'll give you two simple rules to follow. And I guarantee you've probably heard them before. I didn't do a lot of time thinking about these. They're pretty simple. Rule number one, God is in charge and his Son leads us to the way everlasting. Rule number two, when something doesn't make sense, revert back to rule number one. It's that simple. You don't need a PhD. God is in charge, and his Son leads us in the way everlasting. When something doesn't make sense, we revert back to rule number one. Israel followed Jesus Christ to a point, but then when things did not make sense, they didn't revert back to rule number one. Some did. That's because there was a different spirit in them. And as Mr. Yost said, that's a subject for another holy day. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, and notice verse 4. He said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, Jesus Christ, is greater than he who is in the world." There is a parallel between Israel and us today. Israel was delivered from Egypt. We were delivered from spiritual Egypt. Israel was pursued by Pharaoh and his army. We are pursued by Satan and his army. Israel had to keep their eyes on Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, on their way to the promised land. We must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ on our way to the kingdom of God. Israel feared Pharaoh. And after their Red Sea crossing, they feared the various events and allowed human nature to get the best of them. Those who made it had faith in the guide. They had faith in the leader. 1 John 4, verse 4 that we just read tells us that faith can only be built when we do not fear Satan and allow human nature to get the best of us. We must have faith in our guide, our leader, and our head of the church, the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. Let's conclude by turning over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's take a look at two verses here. Philippians chapter 3, and notice beginning in verse 14. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul. The marching orders for us as we enter sundown this evening, as we have crossed our Red Sea, and now we wander on our way to the kingdom of God. He says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Brethren, we must have the three F's to make it to the kingdom of God. As we leave these days of unleavened bread, we must have fear. Not a human fear, as Israel showed when they saw Pharaoh and his army press in. Not when they took their eyes off of God. But we must have that true fear and reverence of God. He has delivered us from spiritual Egypt. He has performed a great miracle in each of us by doing that. Let us therefore have that great, deep reverence and respect and right fear of God. The second F we have to be reminded of is faith. We must have an active, living faith. It is not just enough to say we have faith. It must be lived. It must be proved. It cannot be faith in a moment, but it must be a faith that is always present and cannot be shaken by any physical events. And finally, the third F, forward. We move forward at sundown this evening. We do not look back, but we press on with the spiritual fortitude befitting of a member of the family of God. Brethren, who will you follow? Who will you follow? There can only be one answer to that question. We cannot just know it from the head. We must internalize that very fact as we exit these days of unleavened bread at sundown this evening.